Well, good morning, 11 o'clock Mauberly. Woo! So coming into the third, it couldn't be a better third service congregation. I was going, I might need 7 or 8 shots of espresso, but then I heard y'all singing, and I was like, let's go. Let's do this together. I'm excited to be with you. When Pastor Andrew asked me to preach, I was really excited, delighted, asked him, what do you want me to preach on? And he said, whatever you think, would you kind of just share your heart for maturing in Christ and growing as a disciple? And it took 2 seconds for me to go. I think Philippians 1 articulates beautifully the Lord's heart through Paul for growing in grace and mercy and love as mature disciples in Christ. So I am going to be in Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11, and I will read it before I dig into the text. So go ahead and grab, if you have a Bible with you, Philippians 1. If you brought your Bible on your tablet or iPhone, go ahead and scroll there. And when you get there, say, "We ready," and I'll know to read. Oh my gosh, this crew is locked in. I'm excited. I'm going to have to be careful and watch the clock to make sure I don't double charge y'all. All right, Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about you all because I have you in my heart. And you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Well, I'm going to go through this text with I'm going to hit on 3 key movements that I see if you're taking notes. So the first movement that I'm going to highlight is verses 3 through 5, which is going to be Paul's thanksgiving for the gospel partnership of the church in Philippi. The second movement is going to be verses 6 through 8, and it's Paul's confidence in God's work in others. And then the third movement is going to be Paul's prayer for love to grow into maturity. So Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's confidence, and then Paul's prayer. But before we get into the text, I have a question for you, or a couple questions, theoretical questions for you to think about. And it's this: what is it that you think drives a person to do something that is risky, costly, maybe something that hasn't been done before, and if they fall short, would embarrass them? It would be shameful to fall short, to try. Or even they're going to try something that is dangerous, like fatal. What drives a person to do that? What burns inside someone so fiercely that they can walk towards what looks like it might be impossible outside of God's help, but refuse to turn back? They keep going and gonna try it. I was, last summer, I was reading a book called Inner Excellence by Jim Murphy, and he, in that book, recounts a story of a man from England named Lewis Gordon Pugh, who became the first person in 2007 to swim across the North Pole. not around it or near it or adjacent to it, swim across it, which was 1 kilometer, 1,000 meters in that freezing cold water. You know, water freezes at 0 Celsius, 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, salt water freezes at minus 1.8 degrees Celsius. The water temperature there was minus 1.7 degrees. Almost every single sports science doctor, professor around the world agreed, if you attempt to do that and swim that far, which is going to take you between 18 and 20 minutes to do, you will not make it. You will perish. You will die. They all believed it except for one. There was one nutty professor from South Africa who was a sports science doctor named Tim Noakes who thought, I think we can do this. I think I can help you do it. And so they began to train for it. They gathered 29 other team members from 10 different nations, and they had been practicing and working and training for 3 years for this moment. And Dr. Noakes, the sports science doctor, one of his primary jobs was to put a device on Lewis Pugh that would let him know, the doctor know, what temperature his core body temperature was at. Because when you get into water that is that cold, the pain and the visceral response of your body moves all the blood to the most vital organs, and it begins to slow down organs that don't need to work as hard or as fast if they're not in survival mode. And that includes your brain. And so your body temperature, he knows, can get to a place where all of a sudden your brain is unaware that your body is about to sink, and you can no longer take yourself out if you think, I might drown. You get to a place where you no longer have the capacity. And so it was the doctor's job to watch the monitor, watch his core temperature, and then if it got to a certain level, he would call in the reinforcements, and they would jump in, and he would save him because Lewis wouldn't be able to save himself. They said it's common in freezing water for someone to be swimming 1 minute and sinking the next, and their brain never registered that that was about to take place. That's how cold this water is, and perhaps how foolish Mr. Lewis's brain is already functioning to want to come and do something like this. But he did it nonetheless, and when he stepped up that morning to put the gear on, the doctor who had been telling him for 3 years, you can do it, it's possible, we're gonna train you, we're gonna get your body, it's gonna adjust, it's gonna go well. Lewis said, I was looking at the doctor and he was trying to pump me up and his voice was shaking and his body and hands were shaking because he was so scared. And if one of us just would have said, I won't do it if you don't do it, we would have left, but neither of us did that. And so he was like, it was the first time I saw in this sports science doctor real fear, and it was fear for my life. And that fear wasn't unfounded. It was very founded because 3 weeks before the day that he was gonna try to do it, he practiced to try to go 1,000 meters in a lake in Norway that wasn't minus 1.7 degrees Celsius, it was plus 3 degrees. And he was only able to make it 600 meters. He could go 2/3 of the way. 2 days before he was gonna make the legitimate attempt, they said, let's try to do a dry run. Let's try to see if we can do it. He was able to go 300 meters, 1/3 of what he needed to do 2 days later. He was able to be in the water for about 6 to 7 minutes, and to complete the feat, he needed to be in the water for about 18 to 20. And he got out of the water because in his hands, the cells and the water in his hands, they ruptured. And so they saw that and he had to get out. He couldn't stay there. And the doctor knew in 2 days, this guy has been training for 3 years with 29 other team members from 10 different countries. He is going to attempt it in 2 days. So the doctor said, what do I need to do to help him do his best, get as close as we can to completing the mission, essentially, this life-risky mission. And so what the doctor did was move away from his practice and the science and the contraptions, and he began to plan to encourage his very heart and love for the crew and the people who had been serving Lewis for the last 3 years. So on that day, when they showed up to do it, Lewis looked up, and every 100 meters was a national flag of the 29 crew members from 10 different countries. There was a different country flag that represented the team members, 10 of them for 1,000 meters. The last flag was his own country's flag. So as he is swimming, his motivation is, it's these people that I'm swimming for. It's not the pain, it's not my own prestige or acclaim. It is these people that I'm going to give myself for to accomplish this because they are with me. Dr. Noakes went right after Lewis's love and his heart to get him to do something or attempt something that nobody had done before. And that day, he did it. He made it because he was doing it for something more than himself. It was love that was so powerful that was motivating him to do it. And in Philippians, I think Paul is highlighting the significance of love and affection that he has both for God and for other believers, the church in Philippi. And he wants us, as those listening in and reading in this letter of Paul to the Philippians, to take away what he's telling them for you individually and us as a church at Moberly. This passage is at its heart about love that is at the center of disciple making. Real disciples, gospel rooted, grace formed, and loved shape people who grow in maturity together. Paul is highlighting that reality in his people because he knows love will lead and empower God's people to do things that only can happen through that kind of supernatural reality and force. And he's going to walk us through it. So beginning in verse 3, jump there with me. Paul starts with gratitude. He says, I thank my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in every prayer. What I want to highlight real briefly is Paul is beginning his letter with thanksgiving, and he's modeling the foundation of walking faithfully with God and walking in love for God and other people is gratitude. He's modeling that for the Philippians. He's modeling that for us. He's showing them that gratitude to God for his grace and mercy is the beginning of a growing relationship into maturity. Y'all have been going through Romans for several weeks now, and if you go all the way back to Romans 1 and you think about the spiral down that sin begins to take hold of in our hearts that moves towards greater and greater self-centered idolatry and even self-destruction at some point, it spirals down. In Romans 1, that spiral down began with a lack of gratitude to God for who he is and how he's provided and what we have received from him. And so Paul, being aware of that, he's writing in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to get out of prison. He doesn't know if he's going to see the Philippians again, but he's highlighting, I thank God for you. I don't get to see you face to face, but I remember you, and I thank God for you, and I pray with joy for all of you because I know how God is going to finish his work and his promises in you. He is reminding them and us that gratitude is what starts the journey for God's responding to God's grace. Because even, you know, in other places in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul would say, hey, church in Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, nothing. Everything, church, is we've received. Our breath, our relationships, mercy, grace, every moment is received from God to us is grace and as a gift. And so gratitude, Paul is showing to the Philippians and to us, is simply seeing clearly what God's doing in your heart, our hearts and lives together, and his world. Gratitude is the proper response of the soul that has seen what God has done. And he is highlighting that, and he has seen something in the Philippians, which is gospel partnership, gospel fellowship. This word in verse 5, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now is why he's grateful to them. And this word partnership, this koinonia, is a deep and rich word. It's not simply collective coordination, or you came over and you helped me out and you put the ladder down and held it so I could go up and take care of some business and do something that was a little bit dangerous. No, it is a shared, deep participation in the grace of God. It is a mutual belonging. It's holding something in common at the very level of our identity and our life together. Paul is saying we share the same gospel, we share the same grace, we share the same Lord, we're gonna share the same future. We are in this together, is what he's reminding them of. And a part of that participation, that kind of deep gospel fellowship, is the giving and receiving of grace to one another, encouragement to one another, gratitude to one another, becoming grace to each other, and we grow and build ourselves up in love, as Paul would say in Ephesians 4. And that reality of that kind of fellowship, it reminds me of one of my favorite books, an impactful book called Gilead by Marilyn Robinson. It won a Pulitzer Prize. And this book is about a retired pastor who got married late in life and then had a child when he was older. And so he now is in his late 70s and has a disease and illness that will eventually take his life. And his son is only 7. And so the book is this retired father's journal that you're reading to his 7-year-old son to tell him and to teach him and to disciple him and guide him in the way that he would do if he was still alive when that son got older. So he's like, I'm gonna tell you now where you've come from, who you are, who these people are that are in your life and in this city, and how to view the world. I'm gonna try to walk with you from his journal even after he goes to be with the Lord. But one of the key statements in the first quarter of the novel that the author writes is that this dad writes in, he says, hey, one of the reasons I'm writing you is because I want you to know something. There's gonna come a time in your life, and as even a number of students in here, you might even be anxious about this now. There's gonna come in your time in your life where you're gonna kind of judge what you've done and how you've done it, and you're gonna go, what have I really done with my life? And you're gonna start to question, and you're gonna start to doubt. And he says, son, that day's gonna come for you. It comes for all of us at some point. And part of the reason I'm writing to you is when that day comes, I want you to know that even at 7 years old, you were God's grace to me. You are God's grace to me. There's nothing more profound or more significant that you could ever accomplish and do than being God's grace to somebody else, to one another. And he's telling his son in that book, Gilead, he's telling him that because he knows that it gives him purpose and meaning and significance and identity. And he's like, that's true of you. You've done something that is like a miracle. It's even greater than a miracle, just by being you in our family with me together because of how God made you and who you reflect. And I think Paul is highlighting that for you to hold on to as individuals, as members, those that believe in Christ, that one of the deepest, most significant, eternal, lasting work is to be God's grace to one another. There's nothing greater than you can do. And Paul's saying, that's it. Pursue it. Go after it. And then the next thing that he's highlighting in verse 6 through 8 is that Paul has a significant amount of confidence in God, who is with and in the church in Philippi. He has a massive amount of confidence in them. Paul moves in this text from gratitude to confidence. And the confidence that he expresses here is one of the most stabilizing truths, I think, in all of Scripture for those of us who are trying to grow in being disciples, grow in maturity, and who are working and laboring and toiling to make disciples of each other together. And that is the vision of people who have been saved by grace through faith, who have been poured with the Spirit in them, the confidence to go, the God who started a good work in you, this is verse 6, he's gonna finish it in you. I'm working and I'm toiling and I'm participating in being grace, in speaking grace, and learning God's word so that I can more accurately and helpfully apply God's word to you so that you would grow in grace. But God's got this. And the work that he started in you and me, he will finish when Jesus returns and makes all things new. That will happen. So Paul doesn't go in with the Philippians unsure or uncertain, without conviction or anxious. He has this deep, rich, theological, or you can use the naughty word, doctrine. He's got this doctrine about God and the nature and the character of God, his loyal, steadfast, loving kindness as a covenant-keeping God, the powerful God who creates out of nothing the world, you and me, and not only creates out of nothing, but as 1 Corinthians 4 would highlight, he creates and shines light out of darkness, which I don't know how that happens. I know how light shines into darkness. I don't know how it shines out of darkness. But Paul in 2 Corinthians is highlighting that's how powerful this God is and his character, his steadfast love towards his people. So guess what? This God who is in you, church, Philippians, Moberly, he's gonna finish it. And that posture shapes the whole way he interacts with them. Of course he's like, when I think of you, it's with joy. Because I know who you are, I know what you're doing, I know where you're going, and I know what's gonna come for you at the finish line. And so Paul is teaching them through his verbal affirmation and encouragement to them, this is how I want you to view every other person. And he's also highlighting for you and me, church, this is true of you and me and everyone who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. This is true of you and us, where you can't see and sense and know, I am growing. I don't feel it every single day. We don't notice where we're growing. We need other people to help us and go, hey, I see it. I see this in you. You've been here for a while, you've been laboring, you've been toiling, and you have been growing. I notice it, and let me show it to you. And he wants you as individuals to go, even if you're not noticing it and feeling it and sensing it and you see it every day or even weekly or even yearly, he's going, no, I have confidence in you. I have confidence in God in you that he will finish what he started. He will transform our lowly bodies to glorious bodies when he returns and makes all things new. And he is so confident of this. When you jump to verse 8 now, he highlights his affection for the church in Philippi. He's like, for God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is walking with Jesus so closely that Jesus is training him about his own affection for his people by the Spirit that Paul is then living into. So he is in fellowship with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the affection of Jesus for his people. Paul is experiencing it and he's declaring to them, I miss you and I hold you and have you in my heart, how deep my affection is for you in Christ Jesus. This is forged through mutual experience of grace, serving one another, believing together, advancing the gospel in the city and in a variety of good, bad, indifferent, hard circumstances. Remember, Paul is writing from prison and he doesn't know if he's going to get out. And he's saying this to them. And this kind of church, this kind of congregation that walks in this confidence in who God is, this kind of affection in Christ Jesus for one another, this is the kind of affection and love that a local church is called to shine and display to the world. And it's a loving unity that cannot be explained along sociological lines. People who have little or nothing in common, economically, socially, politically, ethnically, brought together by the Spirit, unified in devotion to Christ, advance this kind of power in the gospel. And when this visible community shows itself, it is powerful. Powerful. And it is a sign that something supernatural is at work, that it is at work among us. And Paul now moves to pray, how is this going to come about? And he moves to specifics, verses 9 through 11. He says, and this is really the heart, even of my sermon, and I think the heart of this section, this passage in Philippians. Everything that Paul has said up to this point, thanksgiving, confidence, affection, it is building towards this specific, costly, beautiful prayer. And it is this, verse 9. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. He is praying that their love would grow. And in other translations, they say that your love would grow more and more, that it would abound more and more. If you think about all the things that Paul can be praying for, and he prays for a ton of things in other places in Scripture, in this moment with this church, he doesn't pray for greater theological precision, more effective evangelism even, numerical growth, financial health, freedom from suffering, persecution. He doesn't pray for that, although those are wonderful, godly things that we should pray for and we ask for. No, he prays that their love would grow. If he's in prison, he doesn't know if he's going to be let out or not. And he's like, I got one final word to you potentially. What's the one thing that I'm praying for that group of people? I'm praying this, that your love would grow more and more. And this is not accidental that Paul is doing this. He knows that in the New Testament, love holds the pride of place in the life of God's people. In 1 Corinthians, it is greater than faith or hope. It stands as the beginning, the head of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And Jesus himself in John 13 tells his disciples that by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's why he's saying it. This is primary. The defining mark of a disciple is love. The defining mark of a mature disciple is walking in love. It's not theological sophistication. It's not ministry productivity. It's love. But then, it's natural to ask, in our day and age, what do you mean by love? It could be all sorts of things. How I feel, simply the affection. I see signs that say love is love. What the heck does that even mean? I don't know. And so I want to give you a definition that I've found personally helpful for me as I think about biblical love. And it's a definition that runs through church history for a number of years, going all the way back to St. Augustine in North Africa, into the Middle Ages with Thomas Aquinas, and even in the Reformed tradition. And the definition for love that they highlighted had two key movements, like two sides of the same coin. And it was this. They said that love is the desire for another's good and the desire to be united with them appropriately within the relationship. The desire for someone's good, to work and help towards their good, and the desire to be united with them. And if you're like, wow, that's a lot, it is. But I want to just simply experimentally have you imagine the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ, and you will notice both sides of that coin at the cross of Jesus Christ. When you think about what is accomplished in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, you have dying to pay for our sins, to cleanse us from sin, to release us from guilt and bondage, from the rulers and the powers and principalities of the air who enslave people. It releases us. And so this love is for our good. No? It is for our good. But then also, this act of love on the cross at an infinite cost also restores the relationship that we destroyed. In that same act, by paying our debt and making us righteous and holy, he reconciles us to the Father through himself and unites us by faith to Jesus Christ. So this reality of it is good to no longer be enslaved to sin, to have it paid for that we cannot pay on our own, that is good for us. It's good for our flourishing. And he does it because he wants to be with us. And God being united to and with his people through Jesus Christ. You see both sides of the same coin coming together in gospel biblical love. And I want to just say a couple things on that. One is that that word desire in the definition is really crucial because you don't always have the opportunity or you don't always have the knowledge or acting out that love towards somebody isn't always received as love every time, does it? And so that word, oh, I'm desiring to do that, is crucial in that movement, to walk in love. A quick example on that. Several weeks ago when myself and my family came for the first time to do the interview with the Church Leadership Council Committee, we stayed in one of the houses on the property, which was amazing. And when my kids showed up that night, that Saturday night, the people that prepared it, y'all, the members here who prepared it, had everything ready for our kids as if they knew what they liked, their snacks, their treats, their drinks, games to play. They had everything. It was, if I'm honest, a little over the top in hospitality. But it was really wonderful. And one of my children came in and went, "Oh my gosh, they are so generous." And another child looked at him and said, "It's called bribery. They're bribing us," is what's happening. The act didn't change. The gesture didn't change. Everything was there. It was very thoughtful and out of love, received in two different ways. The desire was there. But I want to say this as well, like even on a more serious note, there are times when the proximity to someone else, being united to someone else, isn't safe for you because the individual's not. There's an abuse of power, misuse of power, abuse, a history that goes, "I don't feel safe in this place with you or this close to you." And the desire to go, man, if you repented, trusted Jesus, and began to grow in grace and walk in love and refuse to treat me like an object, I would like to be closer to you, in fellowship with you, in communion with you. That desire is there, but not as the way you sin against me. And so there are good and godly, righteous reasons to have particular boundaries while still going, man, I desire that we would be in a place to have appropriate communion and fellowship together to be able to walk out this call to love. And so I want to just highlight that desire there is a real key aspect of walking and growing in love. And this love that Paul is highlighting, it is real, it is costly. Many times it is very inconvenient and it's counterintuitive. It's hard. It is simple, as has been said in the last couple services, but it is extremely difficult, needing the Spirit of God's help. But it is still the defining marker of maturity for those who belong to Jesus. It is love. And this love is not just random feels that I kind of grasp from moment to moment, Because in the next part of the verse, he says that your love would grow more and more, that it would abound, that it would keep on growing with knowledge and all discernment. We have some degree of knowledge for anything that we love, anything that we enjoy. And love continues to grow for the people or things or activities that we quote unquote love as we get to know them better and more. So love is not separate from knowledge. It actually is necessary to go together. This is crucially true for walking in love together, but loving Jesus Christ, loving God and knowing him. Paul, later in Philippians 3, when he talks about his ultimate desire, my ultimate desire is to know him, Jesus Christ, to know God and the power of his resurrection. That's what he is longing for. And so this kind of love, this enduring, deep love, it depends on knowledge of the beloved. Like in a healthy marriage, a husband's love for his wife deepens as he grows in knowledge of her, or should. And the same is true of our relationship with God. The more we dig into his word, the more that we begin to wrestle with what he says about himself, the more we receive and accept who he is in his nature, in his character, his ways, our love for him, his gospel, his people, and his world will deepen in us as well. They go together. And when that happens, that begins to shift and affect the lenses at which we even see and live and move in the world. It's called discernment. Growing in love and discernment. Because the world is not always go left, not right. This is right, that's wrong. This is black, that's white. It is sometimes, but most of the time it's not. Which is what we really struggle with the most, is when things aren't this is good, that's bad, but when things are good and then better and then best. And this discernment, so that verse 10, we are able to approve the things that are superior, is what Paul is leading the church in Philippi and us to recognize. That the more that we grow in love, the more that we grow in knowledge of God and one another and grow in discernment, we're able to recognize this is what is excellent and superior and best. And then we're able to take an unchanging word into a changing world faithfully, testifying and witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ together. These all come together in this chain of progression in verses 9 through 10. One commentator says this in verses 9 through 10. He's like, there is a clear chain in this prayer. He says, one, love abounds and grows continually in true knowledge and discernment. Two, then the purpose of approving what is superior and excellent and essential. Then three, with the result, the believers are progressively more pure and blameless in this life in anticipation of being completely pure and blameless on the day of Jesus Christ's return to the praise of his glorious grace. That's where Paul is taking the Philippians and us, knowing that, verse 11, we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, that our lives transformed in gratitude and grace to one another, growing in love and wisdom, approving what is superior and excellent, what is most important, significant, essential. That kind of life, when Jesus returns, bears fruit, where God receives glory more and more because of his people's lives and how we grow in reflecting him. And a life like that, a community like that, is the most powerful form of witness the church has. It is love made visible, it is grace made tangible, and it is the kingdom of God made present in the ordinary human, everyday, fleshly lives and our normal circumstances. And even in the mundane, even in the normal, even in the everyday, it doesn't feel exciting, walking in love and being grace to one another bears fruit to the glory of God. And so in conclusion, I just want to remind you and tell you this, that what Paul is saying for his hope and his heart and even what he sees in the Philippians, over the last several months, I know a few of y'all, I'm going to, Lord willing, over time, get to know everybody, which I recognize will take some time. But I see in this congregation what Paul is seeing in the Philippians. This true life, this grace to one another, this walking in love. I see a people here shaped by grace. I see a people here who have chosen again and again to stay and grow when things have been hard, when love and walking it out has been difficult, and when doing it has been costly to you, even when the path is uncertain over the years. There's no way that can't be true, because the amount of conversations I've had with people who have been here for years and then generation after generation after generation, it means y'all have gone through some things and then stayed and grew in love. And I, in my process here, whether you directly were God's grace to me or not, you played a part in being God's grace to me and my family. Because it is a collective work and effort that the church does that individuals in little moments get to express and show. And so the grace that we've received from staff and members has been fostered with everyone here. And the amount of people who have moved for college or work or whatever to the Metroplex, to Denton, that have come from Moberly, that have been God's grace to us and our family, they were forged and developed here. And so I want to tell you, you don't even know me, but I want you to know you have been God's grace to me and my family already. And it is my hope and it is our prayer individually as the Welker family to enter into that path of love and grace with you and participate by also being God's grace to you. And how hard it is for our family to leave a city and a church that we've been at for 15 to 20 years, I pray that I don't ever have to leave here and that the love would be so deep and so strong that if, God willing, it ever had to happen, it would rip my heart out as well. That would be worth it, to grow in that kind of love together as a community. And as we grow in that fellowship, in that following of Jesus Christ, and we do it together, we do it to the praise and glory of God and shine with as brighter and brighter lights of grace together. And I am eager and excited and honored to do it with you. Will you pray with me? Father, you are good to all, and specifically to your people in Jesus Christ beyond measure. You and your Son have bestowed grace upon grace to us. And I do pray right now in this moment that your Spirit would testify to our spirits that we are yours, that you have us, that you hold us, and you will complete, you will finish the work, the good work that you started in us. And Lord, we long and desire to walk in love more and more, to know you in the deep recesses and cracks, nooks and crannies of our hearts. We want our entire heart to be aflame with love for you and our neighbor, driven by grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask, would you do that work in us as we continue to press in and know you and know the power of your resurrection, bearing fruit of righteousness until you return and make perfectly new everything that you started. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.